Our scripture reading is from Philippians 2, and I'm going to ask that you follow as I read, beginning at verse 5 through verse 8. This is a portion of a great hymn that the Apostle Paul puts together. The portion that we're going to be looking at is verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the holy, infallible, and eternal word of the living God. Congregation of Jesus Christ, our thoughts this morning are focused on what I like to call the core of Christianity. The core beliefs of Christianity are summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and the core of Christian belief in the gospel focuses upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, and especially those events that led to his death on the cross that bring us salvation. Our study in the compendium of the Heidelberg Catechism is taking us to the question that bears on that very core of truths concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. The compendium asks the question, how did Christ bear the curse of sin? The answer, he suffered for us both in body and soul. He sacrificed himself on the cross. He was buried and he descended into hell. The compendium talks about everything, doesn't mention his birth, but it by implication includes it. The birth, the life, the suffering, the death, the burial of Jesus Christ are all of those events which distinguish his work as our mediator, our Savior, the one who bears our sins, who stands guilty as our substitute in our place, taking the burden of our sin so that we might be free. The core of Christianity is found in those stages of what the theologians call his humiliation, because his exaltation would be that which follows those stages, and it would include his resurrection and his ascension, and now, as the Apostles' Creed would go on to say, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Our focus will be on those steps of humiliation, his suffering, beginning with the incarnation. And when you think of the incarnation, you think of those words of John in his gospel where it says the Word became flesh. John begins his gospel by saying, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And apart from the Word, not anything is made that was made. It is the Word there is referenced to the second person of the Holy Trinity. But as he goes on into verse 14, it says that Word that he speaks of being eternal with God becomes flesh. We're so used to the fact, we're so used to the story of Jesus being born in a stable, born of the Virgin Mary, that sometimes we need to really think hard and pause and reflect and comprehend the glory of what it means that God would take upon himself flesh. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 7. He was with God, did not think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped because he was equal with God, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God becoming human, the incarnation, in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3 says. In other words, like us in every way, body and soul, with all of our frailty. Jesus got tired. The Son of God in the flesh got tired, and he had to rest on a well as he sat on a well and met a woman whom he evangelized and brought into his kingdom. He had to eat. He sent his disciples off to get the donkey and to get things prepared for the final Passover, and he ate that with them. He had to sustain his human flesh by ordinary means. Oh, the devil tempted him and said, "You have the power," and indeed he did. "You have the power to turn the rocks into stone," but that was temptation. He says, "Man shall not live by anything but by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He did not succumb to the temptation of the devil. He simply ate as you and I would eat. He slept as you and I would sleep. This is God in the flesh, except for sin. Perfectly holy, born under the law so that he might be subject to the law, like we are subject to the law, but that he might live before the law of God a holy, blameless, and perfect life, that he might be righteous in every way, yet without sin, the scripture says, so that he might bear our sin, and that we might receive that righteousness which he demonstrated. And scripture is clear, he was born to die. Paul tells us here, and scripture in so many places says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The purpose for which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who dwells with God throughout eternity in a perfect communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the purpose for which the Son of God comes to take on flesh, to become one of with us, is to die, to bear the sins, to become what Scripture says in Romans 3 is the propitiation, the satisfaction for the wrath of God for our sins. Isaiah predicted it. Our sins would be laid upon him. The Scriptures tell us in detail in so many places. He alone could satisfy for our sins. And the price that was demanded for our sins was the sacrifice of one like us. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He didn't sin, but God placed our sins upon him. And at that moment, he would die bearing our sins. Can you think of it for a moment? This is the Son of God who came, not as royalty, not as king, not as the one who breathed out that word and created this world. By the word that went forth from his mouth, he brought into existence everything, you and me and all that exists. And yet he came as a servant. He tells us that in so many places. Mark 10:45, Matthew says the same thing. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came into this world. And when he came into this world, as we confess it, and whether it's in the Apostles' Creed or the truth of Scripture, we confess that he came and every moment of his humanity lived upon this earth was a suffering. It lasted all of his life. We don't seem to think so much of his suffering until we think of the cross, but think of it for a moment. All of his life was a life of suffering because he was perfectly holy. He was born in poverty. He was under the edict of the evil king who threatened to kill him and his family, and so he fled to Egypt. He suffered under the temptation that Satan brought him. In his earthly ministry, when he began that ministry, he was taken into the wilderness. There, Satan came and attacked him and tempted him those three times. And that temptation was not just some little thing. He was tempted to the depths of his being by the enemy, and he endured that. But he endured all of the suffering all of his life, the rejection of his own. John 1 tells us, he came unto his own and they received him not. Isaiah says, we looked upon him and we looked upon him as if he was rejected by God and he was scorned by sinners. He was betrayed. Betrayed not only by Judas, but by all whose unbelief denies him. He was denied. He was called names. He lived among a crooked and a perverse generation of sinners, and yet he lived a perfect life. And all of that life was a life of suffering. But that life of suffering came to its climactic point there at the end in those weeks we call the Passion Week, and those days at which he began at Gethsemane in that great trial in the garden. And he bled, as it were, drops of blood when he prayed unto the Father. And there in the trials that he endured before the high priest, he was mocked, he was beaten, and he was then led to his own execution and crucified at Calvary's cross. Suffering. Think of it. The judge of the whole earth became a condemned man. The one who is rich beyond your ability to comprehend. The riches and the wealth of God are his and ours in him. All of the riches are ours in Christ Jesus. We belong to him, but think of it, while he was here upon earth, he gave all of that up and he became poor for our sakes. He exchanged the glory of heaven, as Paul says of it here. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He concealed his glory. Not all could see immediately that he was indeed God in the flesh. Oh, there were moments when he would be revealed to a doubting Thomas who said, "My Lord and my God." To others who would acknowledge his Godhead and glory. But for the main, his life here on earth was a life where people looked at him, and as Isaiah said, as we mentioned a moment ago, they scorned him as though he was rejected by God. His life was a life of suffering, culminating on that shameful death on the cross of Calvary. We call it a shameful death because Scripture does say in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." He came under God's curse so that he could take the curse that came upon our sin upon himself. The kind of death that he suffered was accursed in the sight of God. He was removed from the presence of God, cut off from the benefits of that fellowship that he enjoyed with his heavenly Father. Think of those moments when he spent in prayer in his earthly ministry. He would go off and pray intensely. He would pray that high priestly prayer of intimacy between himself and his Father. And he would say, "Restore unto me the glory that I had before he came into this world." And he anticipated that which would occur following all of the suffering that he would endure. But there on the cross, he had to endure the absence of that fellowship with God. An absence which tells us that he stood under the curse of God. God removed from him his presence in those hours of suffering when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that God would place the curse and the wrath of his anger upon sin, upon Jesus, so that it might not fall upon you or upon me. It was a shameful death. It was a painful death. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity." And the great scholar E.J. Young says that those two words, pierced and crushed, are among the strongest expressions found in the Hebrew language to denote a violent and painful death. This cruel and painful death he underwent because he had taken our sins upon himself so as to make atonement for them. He shed his blood. He was filled with an enormous, lingering, intolerable agony there on the cross because God was pouring out his wrath upon our sin. He merited the most excruciating pains of hell itself, forsaken of God, as we said a moment ago, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Cut off from God's presence, his blessing, all keeping, all grace, all peace, alone to undergo that death, that final curse of the law upon sin, so that its judgment might be silenced forever, that no one who believes in Jesus Christ might hear those awful words, depart from me into the abyss of eternal damnation, but that we might be accepted of God. This is his suffering upon the cross. But his suffering includes the burial of the grave. He suffered the burial of the criminally dead. His grace is proof of our degraded condition. He enters a tomb which is only a monument to human guilt. Why is there a graveyard down the street and throughout the world? Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus had to undergo death as well in the place of sinners, so that he might, as we are taught in the catechism, sanctify the grave for us. The grave now is simply the place where we remain, our bodily remains are, until that glorious moment of the resurrection when, united with our soul forever, we will be with the Lord. And he went to that grave to sanctify it for us. But our Apostles' Creed also says that he descended into hell. Much has been said about this. Did he actually go to a place called hell? So many have tried to reread it in some other way. Gethsemane was a hell. It began there. He suffered agony there. He suffered fully there. He even said he would be willing to bear the cup that the Father had given him, which is the cup of God's wrath. But it is on the cross that Jesus suffers the agony of hell. Its hellish agonies were poured out upon him and his soul there on the cross, because the psalmist says in Psalm 116 that great sorrows called the pains of hell came upon me. He suffered the experience on the cross of being forsaken of God. And there's no better demonstration, no better description of hell than that. If anyone ever asks you, what is hell like? Here's an easy answer. It is the absence of the presence of the favor of God. Being forsaken of God. Utterly, absolutely, completely forsaken of God. That's hell. And he became our sacrifice and atonement so that we would never be forsaken of God. These steps of humiliation, incarnation, suffering, death on the cross, hell. These are the truths that compose the core of Christianity, the steps of humiliation of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of all became the servant of all to be the Savior of sinners. We need to know, we need to understand those Christian teachings well, those truths from Scripture summarized in our Apostles' Creed. But further than that, we must let those teachings have their effect upon our lives. Paul uses that teaching to say, you should have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind of the Savior who suffered all of these things, who did not count it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. We are called to be like Jesus, you see. not just to understand all of these truths, but to have that mind of being a servant as he served, we serve. What he did and bore on earth, he did and bore as a servant of God, a member of the class to which all Christians profess to belong. We're here to be God's servants, to be like Jesus. Do you profess to belong to him? Then you should also profess, believe that you are a servant of the Lord. And as a servant of the Lord, not only do you need to know those teachings, but you need to know their application to your life and the absolute necessity of that atoning work of Christ that enables you to say, I am a child of God. When you know those truths, when you grasp those teachings, it will have a profound effect upon your worship. It will not be the worship of the common lot of people who talk glibly about God. There's always to God, we hear today. You go to your church, I go to my church, you have your belief, I have my belief. As though, you know, it's like making candy. My favorite being, of course, Snickers. Yours perhaps would be M&M's. You know, you have your candy bar, I have my candy bar. It's much greater than that. People talk glibly about God because they don't know who he is. Sometimes I think even Christians are guilty of that as well. The only way to know who he is and what he's like is to know him through his word. And when you know what the word of God teaches concerning who he is, it can have but one effect upon you, that you will worship the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ to atone for your sins with all of your being. Some people believe that they're pleasing God by what they do. Maybe they show up at church. I think even ingrained in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, there seems to be this sense of we're a little bit better if we show up twice. Don't we kind of sort of pat ourselves on the back for that? I think we do. Why should we want to come not just once or twice? Why don't we come three times on a Sunday? Why is it that we come? We come to worship, to stand before a God who is present with his people, to glorify him and to praise him for who he is and what he has done, not to show him that we've dusted off our life and we've kind of, maybe we've said a few bad things, but we're sorry for that. We might have had an argument, and now we've kind of made up with our spouse or family member, and so we come to church, and now we're just a little bit better off than we were, because look at what we've done. Or we believe that we're pleasing God not only by showing up, but we've made great sacrifices, whatever they may be, time, talent, or treasure. How much we put in the offering plate, how much we serve, how many times we were on or off of a committee or did so much for the church. We're not doing it for the church, we're doing it for Christ. What would you not do for him? Wouldn't you give all for him? He gave all for you. Everything. He went to the cross. Your worship will be affected. R.B. Kuyper, one of the great leaders of the Reformed Church, said this: in nothing does the church glorify God as immediately as in its corporate worship. We glorify God in our worship because it stands in the very presence of God. When we gather on a Lord's Day, we're in God's presence. He's in the midst of his people. And we should be overawed, he goes on to say, with the holiness and the majesty of God, who came in the person of his Son to die for sinners, now reigning on high. Him, he is the purpose for which we have gathered, to glorify him. Our one singular desire from Lord's Day to Lord's Day should be to meet with Jesus, the one who came and died, and to know more about this majestic King and Lord, what he is like as he's revealed in his word, what he did for you, what he did for all who claim to know him as Lord and Savior. And it should cause our hearts to want to give more of our lives to the one who died and gave his entire life to bring us to God. We should want to center our life upon God in everything and in all things. No, we don't have to say religious things every time we do something, but there should be a consciousness of every moment that we live is to be lived to the glory of God. My driving down the street should glorify God. Does yours? My helping my neighbor should glorify God, not give me a good feeling about myself, but I do it for God's glory. Whatever you do, Paul says, do all things for the glory of God. That's a Christian. And that's what happens when you come in contact and understand and grasp and dissolve into your thinking and into your heart the core truths of the Christian faith. And it will make you much more like him, Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It will call you to be more of a servant. A servant doesn't use his or her rights for their own advantage. I always think of that one story that Jesus tells in Luke about what a servant really is like. You know, today we have people in the marketplace who picket and march and demonstrate and do all kinds of things and say, I have my rights. And Jesus says, you're a servant. The servant is told to go out in the field and labor. And at the end of the day, the servant comes in after an entire day. You can read this in the Gospel of Luke. Comes in after the entire day of slaving out in the field, and it's hot out there. You know, didn't have an air-conditioned cab and a John Deere. No, didn't have that. You can imagine, put yourself in his place, 8, 10, 12 hours out in the field. He comes in and he's dirty and he's dusty. And what's the first thing you think he wants to do? Sit down. The master sits down and says, get me my dinner. What do you think the servant does? The servant, doesn't matter how tired he is, I have my rights. Doesn't say that. He goes and he doesn't eat until the master has eaten. When the master is done, and having done all things, Jesus says, then that servant, maybe it's 15 to 16 hours now, tired, hungry. And Jesus says, and really, that's the life of a servant. Put yourself in that picture. Read it in Luke's gospel. We're to be servants to one another in the church, building each other up, encouraging each other, praying for one another by all these means. One another. Read those passages. Put yourself into that passage as a servant who will do what a servant is required to do, because a servant understands that he does what's required of him. And then a servant is to be one who has a mission in this world, not only to be a servant to others, but to be an ambassador for the kingdom. Your mission and my mission is clearly delineated by the apostle, and we are called ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now, most of you don't have a business card that says that you are the servant of God and an ambassador of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you should know that you are an ambassador. And an ambassador tells the message that he was commissioned to give. It's not up to the ambassador to make things happen. It's up to the ambassador to tell the message, to represent whom he represents. And that's our witness. We are to be ambassadors to this community, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We are to be ambassadors of the good news, which is the core of Christianity that we've just reviewed. The coming into this world of the birth of the Son of God, the suffering he endured, his death on the cross, his going to the grave. That's a message that if we understand it, we are to represent it and teach it, because we are called to be the ambassadors of that core of Christianity, that message that Jesus commissioned us to bring to this whole world. So there should be an effect of those teachings in our lives. It should affect our worship. It should affect our service. It should affect our witness. It should be that each and every one of us is able to say, this core, this truth, these teachings, the birth, the death of Jesus Christ, have called me not only to be a part of the family of God, for which I'm eternally grateful, but it's called me to serve not only others, but my King, who's coming again. And that's the next part of the message that we'll look at as we turn back to the compendium again. The King is reigning and he's ruling and he's coming again. And that's a glorious part of the message as well. But this core must be known. This core teaching must be understood. This core teaching must be proclaimed. Let us hear this word of God, and by the grace and the Holy Spirit, let us do what we are called to do by the power of God in us and through us, so that others may know Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.